Are you familiar with Throwback Thursday? You know what that is? So it's a social media hashtag where you post a picture of you from when you were a kid or from 10 years ago, or it could even be from last week, and then you attach with that picture hashtag Throwback Thursday and whatever else you want to say. Well, we have Throwback Thursday, but what if I want to share a fun memory and it's not Thursday? Well, social media has helped us out. I've seen Memory Monday and Flashback Friday, but we don't really have anything when it comes to Sabbath. Well, never fear, I'm here to help, because I'm going to start a new trend today. I am calling it hashtag Super Duper Time Machine Sabbath. I think it has a real ring to it, and it's really going to catch on, so you heard it first here. And for my hashtag Super Duper Time Machine Sabbath, I'd like to take you back to when I was 6 years old. Is there anybody here who is 6 years old? Joshua? Wow. Oh, that's so sad. I wasn't doing that at 6 years old. Well, I want to show you a picture of little me at my kindergarten graduation. Look at cute little me. Yep, there I am, ready to conquer the world and probably mostly ready to eat some cookies at the reception. And for the next photo I want to show you, we're going to fast forward more than a decade, actually, to my high school graduation. Now, people will tell you that when you graduate and you go up to the principal and you shake their hand and get the diploma, you're supposed to smile for the camera, right? Well, I make my own rules. So I ended up with this shining moment at my graduation. I look like I swallowed my own tongue. In my defense, though, I will say that that face perfectly captures my high school experience. Right there, in a nutshell. And finally, my last hashtag Super Duper Time Machine Sabbath is from 2017. This time I'm graduating from Walla Walla University. And look, I figured out how to smile. Yay, finally. Three pictures, three graduations. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you find it weird if I was in kindergarten for 4 years before graduating from kindergarten? Yes or no? Yes, of course you would. Well, what about high school? If I took 8 years to finish high school and get my diploma, you'd think something was wrong, right? Or if I was in college and I was spending 11 years just on an undergraduate degree, wouldn't you be concerned? Of course you would. If someone is stuck in the same place in school for years and years, we'd all say that's not okay, right? But here's the thing. Many young people my age and other older adults have been stuck in the same place spiritually for 5, 10, 15 years, and we're not concerned about that at all. People attend our church schools, they come to our Sabbath services, and week after week, year after year, they find themselves in the exact same place spiritually. Why? Well, I think that it is because we don't have a clear understanding of what Christian life is all about after making a decision for Jesus. I think the church has been short-sighted when it comes to salvation. We talk a lot about being saved, the steps involved in inviting Jesus into your heart, and we warmly congratulate people when they make that life-changing decision. But then what? Once you've accepted salvation, what comes next? Because here's my concern. I think many people think that the vision for the life of a saved person is just to attend church, pray, read your Bible regularly enough so that you don't forfeit being saved. I need to sin less and do good more until I die so that I can still go to heaven. To put it another way, if all that matters is making a decision for Jesus, saying a special prayer or confessing or getting baptized, and then the rest of our life is just spent trying to stay in check so that we don't give up or mess up that saved status, well, then why not just wait until my deathbed to make that decision? Right? If there's no vision for life as a born-again Christian, why not just put that off until the last minute? And if our best answer for that is to scare people by saying, you don't know when you're going to die and you don't want to gamble with your life, well, come on, that's a pretty horrible motivation, isn't it? There has to be something to life as a Christian that is worth aiming for, a goal so that we don't end up in the same place spiritually year after year after year. Well, I have good news for you this morning. If you have invited Jesus into your heart, I think there is more to the story than just have a daily devotion, be nice to people, and come to church and hang out with us. I think the Bible outlines a clear vision of what a life with Jesus is all about. Being saved is not the end of the book. It is the end of a chapter. And this morning, I want to talk to you about what I'm calling chapter 2. What comes next after salvation? I'm going to share with you 4 goals of life in chapter 2. These are not in any particular order. I think these are 4 things that a person should aim for once they've made a decision to invite Jesus into their life. 3 of them are going to be brief, and 1 of them we're going to spend a good chunk of time on because I think it's the most important. First thing that chapter 2 is all about is journey. Journey. How many of you like pop quizzes? Great, let's have one. Do you recognize the name Enoch from the Bible? No, that's not the pop quiz. Enoch's kind of an interesting guy because he's one of only 2 people in the Bible to be recorded as going directly to heaven without dying. Who's the other one? Elijah, right. And then you have Moses and Jesus who also go to heaven, but they die before that. And as cool as being taken to heaven sounds, Enoch's life is recorded with hardly a paragraph in the Bible. And the account of him being taken to heaven is 1 measly verse. So, here's my pop quiz. I'm going to put a sentence on the screen, and you're going to tell me whether or not what's on the screen is what the Bible records. Okay? So if it's right, say yes. If it's wrong, say no. All right. Here we go. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Noah. Yes or no?
No.
Okay. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. Oh, that was less confident. Also no. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah.
Yes.
Okay, spirited. I like it. Okay, next one. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 912 years.
No.
Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. The Bible says this, yes. He lived a total of 365 years, but yes, technically he's still living, so everyone's wrong. All right. Gotcha. Last one here. Enoch went forward for an altar call, then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch said the sinner's prayer, then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch did Bible studies and was baptized, then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away.
Yes.
Okay, I think you get my really overly made point here. The end goal of a Christian life is not some initial act of being saved. Now hear me, I don't mean to minimize those things. Inviting Jesus into your heart, being baptized, those are all important, significant, celebration-worthy milestones. But if that is as far as we get and no further, we're really missing out. The end goal of a Christian life is to walk with God, to journey with Him. Amen. So let me share with you a parable. I did not come up with this parable. Once upon a time, in a land of boredom and drudgery, exciting news spread. There is going to be a race, and all who run this race will grow strong, and they'll never be bored again. News like this had not been heard for many a year, for people experienced little adventure in this ho-hum land, beyond attending committee meetings, waiting in lines, sorting socks, and watching sitcom reruns. Excitement grew as the day of the race drew near. Thousands gathered in the appointed town at the appointed place. Most people came to observe, skeptical about the news. It's too good to be true, they said. It's just a silly rumor started by some teenage troublemakers. Let's stick around and see what happens anyway. But others couldn't resist the invitation, arriving in their running shorts and shoes. As they waited for the start time, they stretched and jogged in place and chattered among themselves with nervous excitement. At the appointed time, they gathered at the starting line, heard the gun go off, and they knew that it was time to run. Then something very curious happened. The runners took a step or two or three across the starting line and then abruptly stopped. One man fell to his knees crying, "I have crossed the starting line. This is the happiest day of my life." He repeated this again and again and even began singing a song about how happy this day was for him. Another woman started jumping for joy. "Yes," she shouted, raising her fist in the air. "I am a race runner. I finally am a race runner." She ran around jumping and dancing, giving and getting high fives from other people and sharing her joy of being in the race. Several people formed a circle and prayed, quietly thanking God for the privilege of crossing the starting line, praising God that they weren't like the skeptics who hadn't come dressed for the race. An hour passed, and two, and three, and the spectators began muttering, and some of them laughed. What do they think this race is? Two or three strides and then a celebration? Why do they feel superior to us? They've treated the starting line as if it were the finish line. They've completely missed the point. A few more minutes of this silliness passed. "You know," one spectator said to the man next to her, "if they're not going to run the race, maybe we should." The man replied, "Why not? It's getting boring just watching them hang around just beyond the starting line. I've had enough boredom for one life." Others heard them, and soon many were kicking off their dress shoes, slipping out of their jackets, and throwing all of this unneeded clothing on the grass. And they ran. Past the praying huddles, and past the crying individuals, and past the jumping high fivers. And these runners found hope and joy in every step, and they grew stronger with every mile and hill. And much to their surprise, the path never ended, because in this race, there was no finish line, and indeed, they were never bored again. Crossing the starting line is indeed a beautiful thing. But if that's all we get and no further, we're missing out. My question for you is this: is salvation for you a one-time experience, or is it a lifelong journey? First thing chapter 2 life is about is journeying. The second thing you do in chapter 2 is you grow. You grow. This one is really brief because it's similar to the last point, but I just want to make a distinction here. Did you ever mark your height on a wall in your house growing up or like on a door frame? Did anybody do that? Yeah. Kids love doing this because they love to see how they've grown. Well, parents, if your young child wasn't growing, wouldn't you be concerned? I mean, you might even panic. You would go to the doctor, listen to what they have to say, and you would make serious changes. Why? Because growth is healthy and it is expected. Why isn't this the way it is in the church? Kind of like what we talked about with the graduation photos at the beginning. If you are in the same place year after year after year spiritually, shouldn't there be concern? Shouldn't there be changes made in your life? If you were to do an inventory of your spiritual life, would you see growth over the past year, over the past 5 years? Now, obviously, there's going to be ups and downs, but our lives should be moving in the general direction of Jesus, shouldn't they? Closer and closer to Him. Now, growth can look like a lot of different things. It can happen in different ways. Your knowledge of the Bible should grow as you read it more. Your heart for people should grow as Jesus takes over your life. Your faith should grow, both through trials and through answered prayers. Your character should grow too, right? We should become more and more like God's character as time goes along. And this is all gradual. I think there's a reason that they're called the fruits of the Spirit. They take time to grow and fully develop. And as we journey with God, we should become truer and better and purer reflections of Him. So, short point here, maybe not even point number 2, maybe more like 1A, but we should grow in a spiritual journey. John Ortberg puts it this way: salvation isn't about getting you into heaven, it's about getting heaven into you. I like that. I mean, we would call this sanctification, wouldn't we? So, short thought, we journey, we grow, and thirdly, we reveal. We reveal. Reveal what? Well, this is the one we're going to take a little more time on because I think it's the most important one. And for those of you who are here on Wednesday night for the final study in the Way Today series, this is going to be repeat for you because we're going to take a chunk of what we just studied and do it again here because I think that this is important to look at and it is applicable. So, fair warning before we get started, this is going to get really teachy here for about the next 15 minutes or so, but I find this really fascinating and compelling, so I thought I'd share it with you. What do I mean by reveal? Reveal. Well, in order to understand this, we need to pull back and look at the big picture of the Bible story and of humanity. We need to look behind the scenes of God's vision for the human story. Now, looking behind the scenes isn't always a great thing. Who knows what you'll find? We have the classic example of The Wizard of Oz, where seeing what's actually behind the scenes is a huge letdown from what you expected. Perhaps a better example of this would be this past week, I was in Kirkland at the drive-thru at Taco Bell. I don't want to brag. It was really weird. My GPS rerouted me right through the drive-thru. And I don't know if any of you out here are secure enough socially to admit to having been to this same Taco Bell, but the drive-thru here is super strange. And speaking as a connoisseur of franchise Mexican fine dining, I've never seen this before. You order your food, and as you pull forward, before you get to the window where you actually pay for your food, there are two giant glass windows where you can look directly into the back kitchen where they are preparing your food while you wait in your car. Let me tell you, that's not an example of when you want to see behind the scenes. One look at the beans coming out of these giant squirt tubes, and I was just about done with my appetite. Looking behind the scenes is not always a great thing. But in the case of the Bible paints a picture of God's behind-the-scenes vision for creation that is actually really beautiful. So, in order to help lift the weight of this kind of dense teaching, I've made some beautiful PowerPoint images to make this come to life. You're welcome. Let's start here. This is the traditional evangelical Christian view of the Bible story up until the end of time. So, in the beginning, God creates a perfect earth. And then sin enters the picture with the fall. And then that leads to a fallen earth where sinfulness abounds. And in order to escape this mess, God will eventually judge humanity, and we will be either deemed worthy for heaven or we will be sent to be punished in hell. Now again, this is the traditional, painted with a broad stroke version of Christianity. There are some accurate things here, and there are some not so accurate things here. The problem with this view, hear me, the problem with this view is not the theological specifics of these parts. The problem with this view is that this whole picture is not at the heart of the Bible. This diagram ends with a dichotomy between heaven and hell. But in the Bible story, the counterpart of heaven was not hell. That was not the focus. The counterpart of heaven was earth. They were not opposites, but they were other from each other. And in the beginning, the two were in perfect unity. So, let's paint a better picture than this, and then I'll show you why this matters. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, fair note, the heavens and the earth here is not the heaven and earth that I'm talking about. This is referring to the earth and all that's around it, meaning like the sky and the stars and the planets. So this is not the heaven and earth we're talking about. But in the beginning, God what? Created. That's the Hebrew word bara. And what's interesting about this word is that it is only used when God is the one doing the creating. When humans do the creating, different Hebrew word that's used. But bara is when it's something that only God can do. Moving on in the story, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Same word, bara, again, this time used three different times for added emphasis. Human beings are the specific, unique, special work of God. In a work that only God could do, God baras humanity. Now, when creation is finished, does God tell Adam and Eve, see ya, and fly off back to heaven? Yes or no? No. No. Where is God once creation is complete? He's with his creation. He's dwelling with them. And this is where our picture begins. In the beginning, God creates a perfect world. And before sin enters the picture, there is this overlap, total overlap of heaven and earth. Where do we see this? God is walking in the garden. He's dwelling directly with Adam and Eve. His very presence is with them. There's this harmony between heaven and earth. Well, but then what happens? Well, the fall happens, which brings sin. And there's this sort of rupture between heaven and earth where now the two worlds are separate and ripped apart. The vision of oneness between heaven and earth has been ruined. But God's ultimate goal is to get back to the way that it was in the beginning. He wants to reconcile heaven and earth. How is he going to do that? Well, that's where judgment comes in. See, what's beautiful about this picture, and different from that first one, that first worldview where it's about heaven and hell, is that judgment here is not about punishment or torture or vengeance. It's about restoration. Judgment comes so that God can reconcile once again heaven and earth. We read this in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's what? Dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So the Bible begins with the creation of heaven and earth and God dwelling with his people. And the Bible ends with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth and God dwelling with his people. God wants to restore this in the beginning vision for his people. You with me so far? I love this stuff, but some of y'all look bored as nails. is that a phrase? Bored as nails? Bored as nails. Did I just make a pun? Stay with me. Stay with me. Turn to somebody next to you. Look them in the eye. Tell them, hey. Tell them, hey. I promise. This is going somewhere. Okay, so this is where this gets really interesting for me. Between the fall and judgment, in this moment of rupture and separation, God made provision for there to still be an overlap between heaven and earth. It wasn't just the fall and then earth is forever estranged from heaven until Jesus returns at the end of time. No, God provided an overlap. Think of this kind of like a Venn diagram. This happened in four stages throughout time. Firstly, in the early Old Testament, God established something that allowed his presence to be with his covenant people, that allowed him to dwell among them. What was this place called? It was called the tabernacle, right? Right at the heart of the Israelite camp was the tabernacle, and at the heart of the tabernacle was the most holy place. And what was inside the most holy place? Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's very presence would dwell. Later on in the story, Solomon would give the tabernacle a permanent upgrade with the temple. Same idea, just bigger and better. Both of these spaces were an overlap between heaven and earth. And God's idea here was that by dwelling with his people, the Israelites would then become an example to the surrounding nations of what life is like when God dwells with you. The problem was that they weren't good examples of this. They were actually terrible representations. So God unveils a better plan for this overlap. And instead of a building, it's a person. Who is it? Jesus, right. So 1 John. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made His what? Dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So notice the word dwelling here. This comes from the Greek word, which actually means to pitch a tent. To pitch a tent. What John is saying is Jesus tabernacled among us. This overlap between heaven and earth happened again because Jesus is the new temple, so to speak. And in each of these overlaps, the only way that perfectly holy heaven and definitely sinful earth can even overlap is because sacrifice and atonement are right at the center. Sacrifice is what makes a space for this. So in the first two that we have, it's innocent animals, right? And what's the sacrifice in the third one? Jesus Himself, right? And Jesus' sacrifice is so perfect and blameless that it's good enough to cover all people for all time. But as is very evident today, heaven and earth are still not reunited. As the story goes, Jesus is resurrected, He returns to heaven, and then where's the overlap today? Is there an overlap today? Well, don't zone out. This is the best part. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow what? Citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy what? Temple in the Lord, and in Him you two are being built together to become a what? A dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Where is the overlap today? It's here in the church. It's in the lives of believers. Until the return of Jesus, we are to be the overlap between heaven and earth. Through God's Spirit, God dwells in us. I mean, pause here for a moment. God wants to dwell in, tabernacle in your life. That should shake you to your core. And this is why it matters that we deal with sin in our lives. See, we don't try to get rid of sin because we want to avoid eternal death or because we want to gain eternal life. We try to get rid of sin because it prevents God from being able to fully dwell with us and in our lives. Our job is not to just be saved for heaven. Our job is to be what Israel was supposed to be, an example of what life is like when God dwells with and in you. But this expands even just further from this. Boy, I'm hesitant to dive deep here because I'm still getting looks of either, this is interesting, or this is boring, or I'm confused, when's lunch? Those are the three looks that I'm getting. I read a book once that talked about how people respond different ways to different modes of spiritual engagement. So like some people are really blessed by music and others by prayer. And some people feel really inspired when they hear a testimony that touches their emotions. I feel fired up spiritually when I learn something new. And I feel kind of like I'm only catering to those people right now. But that's fine. I enjoy the chance to communicate in my native spiritual tongue. Last piece here. The Jewish mind, there's the four, the church. The Jewish mind saw the story of heaven and earth as a very linear thing with two distinct phases. There was the present age, which is life on earth with sinfulness. And then there is the age to come, where God will set everything right again. And somewhere in the middle, right at the end of the present age, there was what was going to be called the day of the Lord. This moment of God's judgment, where He would intervene and usher in the age to come. Well, Jesus shows up, and He disrupts this very ordered worldview that the Jewish people had. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul is settling an issue that's happening in the church where there are some people who are saying that the resurrection of Jesus is, the resurrection of the dead is something that's not going to happen. And Paul says, well, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus either. And if you don't believe in that, the whole Christian thing falls apart, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 17 through 20. Do I have it on the screen? Yeah, I do. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the what? First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says that being raised from the dead is the what? In yellow. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Are there any farmers or gardeners here in the house? Okay, I can kind of relate. I grew a garden one year when I was younger. And by grew a garden, I mean I helped plant the seeds and then I told my mom when she needed to go water stuff. If only that was a joke. What were the first fruits of the harvest? What were the first fruits of the harvest? Well, this is actually an Old Testament thing, and I did some research. And in the original Hebrew, you might want to write this down, the first fruits were actually the fruits that came first. That is my 4-year theology degree hard at work. But there's actually something more here for farmers. I hope you did write that down. The harvest would come in stages. The very beginning had the first fruit, and often this was the best fruit, which is why you'll see it in the Bible used for special offerings. But there was something more here for farmers. The first fruits were the guarantee, that the rest of the harvest was coming. And likewise, Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of what is to come. In this case, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus showed up and a bit of new creation popped up in the middle of fallen creation. So unlike Jewish thinking, a bit of the age to come appeared smack in the middle of the present age. A taste of the future appeared in the present. Here's another way to look at this. People in the Midwest have this to say about the weather. They say this is a thing that is true. They have very dramatic seasons in the Midwest, many of you know. They have hot, hot summers, they have cold, cold winters, and then they have transition seasons of spring and fall. And Midwesterners will say, and this is not some scientific fact, this is just what I've heard, Midwesterners will say that there always comes a day in the middle of winter, randomly out of nowhere, that is mid-60s and sunny. All before that day, it's sleeting and snowy. Right after that day, it's cold and gray. But for one day, the weather is warm, beautiful, bright. And Midwesterners look at this day as a reminder that spring is coming. Right in the middle of winter, they have a reminder that winter won't always be there. And likewise, the resurrection of Jesus shows up in the middle of the long winter of human history as a reminder that winter won't always be there. Spring is coming. Amen? Amen? So some of you might be thinking right now, okay, so what? This is all fascinating, but who cares? Well, here's the so what. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this was part of our scripture reading this morning, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I'll say it again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Guess what that word is in Greek? It is the Greek translation of that Hebrew word, bara. The work that only God can do. So here's what this is saying. In other words, God didn't stop creating when Genesis stopped. When you are united with Jesus, you become a part of this new creation, part of this overlap. Now, if you even remember at this point, we've been talking about four things that chapter 2 life is all about. Journeying, growing, and the third thing was to reveal. See, the big picture goal of Christian life is not having an altar call moment, saying a special prayer, or just being good until you die so that you can go to heaven. No, the big picture goal of Christian life is to walk with Jesus, to journey with Him and grow. And in doing so, you become a signpost, a foretaste, an appetizer of new creation right in the middle of all of the chaos that is going on right now. And this is why it matters that we worry about things like justice and racism and integrity and environmental protection, because we are to be the place and the people that embody what is to come. We are to be the overlap between heaven and earth in the present age. We are to reveal what is coming. We are God's temple, the overlap in this present age. Now that was the long one. Fourth and final thing. And this is really short, so don't worry. But it's important to end on. We journey in chapter 2, we grow in chapter 2, we reveal in chapter 2. And finally, fourth thing, we unroof. We unroof. Now, this might be a weird word in this list, but I want to bring to mind a story with this word. You may know which one I'm talking about. Let's revisit it again. It's in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is in a house, and much like potluck Sabbath, the place is packed. And these four friends hear that Jesus is coming to town. And they say, oh, we have a friend that's paralyzed. We need to get him to Jesus. So they go to their paralyzed friend. And we read in the story, Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by the four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Jesus goes on after this to not only forgive the man, but to heal him, right? He can now walk. Familiar story. But here's what I want to emphasize here. Was it the paralyzed man's faith that Jesus saw? Was it the paralyzed man's faith that Jesus saw? Jesus saw their faith, the friends' faith. Isn't that remarkable? Did you know that you can have faith on behalf of someone else that can make a difference in their life? Whole sermons have been preached on this story, but let me just say this. Once you start journeying with Jesus, once you enter into a life of faith, you get the joy and the privilege of doing whatever necessary, digging up roofs to bring your friends to your Savior. I think the most important part of being saved is not how it benefits you, but how you can now benefit other people. We showcase new life, we reveal it, and then we point people to the source. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes it can be easy to get stuck spiritually, wondering what it is that our goal is in this life as Christians. We so look forward to heaven and the new earth. But we also want to be people who make a difference in this world, that show other people what you are all about, that show your character, the things that matter to you. Help us to focus on revealing your character and your goodness to the world around us. We want to bring people to you. If there's anybody here that is feeling spiritually stuck at the moment, I pray that your Holy Spirit just pours into their life so that they can get past this rut and move forward into the vision you have for their life. Thank you for having a unique vision for each person in this room, something that you see lined out for them. I pray that you make it clear to us. Make it clear to us as a church family as well. We pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen.